are called to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, your promises do not fail us, for we are promised that you provide for us our daily needs for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Chronicles 1. It is our custom to pause a few moments before beginning class, since it is imperative that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit be active during our study. It is appropriated by confession alone to God alone. Otherwise, you need to make other mental attitude adjustments for concentration, leaving your problems at the door, so that we might discover some of the solutions in our studies this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to come here to this place in order to study your word, to make it a part of our inventory of ideas, infinite thought that made available to us enables us under the power of the Spirit to resolve the issues of cosmos diabolicus, to grow in grace, to enjoy your grace, and therefore benefit for the entire eternal future based on what we learn about your plan in time. Motivate us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we battle through the week. I thought I had simplified some things with my little formulas, and all I did was get wrinkled brows, so I did it over twice. And for those of you who are not here on Tuesdays and Thursdays, you didn't get the first load or the second load on Thursday. Well, the tapes are over here, I understand, so you can get that. We're certainly not going to go through it again, but in order to sum up our paragraph on these five formulas, I do want to remind you of our concluding formula, which to me is really quite simple. Number five shows you Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness produces Christian integrity. And when that Christian integrity is placed under pressure and you are loyal to doctrine during that period, then you are viewed by God and man as a person of honor. Now, such a believer is transformed then into a vessel of honor by means of the inculcation of God's thinking into his stream of consciousness. Now, your Bible identifies the word cardia, translates it as heart, but I really personally never got much out of that. I always looked at the heart as a blood-pumping organ, and so you need to have something in your heart. Well, that sounds like you need surgery. So what is the heart? The heart is involved with the soul, and the soul has two levels of mentality, the nous and the cardia. And the cardia, we discover from Scripture, is where you are able to process and then maintain aspects of biblical truth. In other words, that's where you store the Word of God, is in your soul. And so you are transformed into a vessel of honor when you inculcate God's Word into your stream of consciousness. And that, by the way, is the subject of Romans 9, and specifically verse 21. Now, the believer's stream of consciousness is clothed in an invisible uniform of honor, where Jesus Christ is said to be at home, according to Ephesians 3:17. Now we're aware of the fact that at the moment of our salvation, we are indwelt by Jesus Christ, not only the Holy Spirit, not only by God the Father, but also by Jesus Christ. Indwells the body. Now, Jesus Christ, for the most part, in the life of the new believer, doesn't find much camaraderie in the soul. But as you grow in grace and reach spiritual maturity, where you have developed Christian integrity to the maximum, we learn from Ephesians 3:17 that you have clothed your soul with the Word of God. You have clothed your soul with a uniform of honor. And Jesus Christ, it reads in that verse, is at home in your heart, it says. Well, where's the heart? He's not at home here. The indwelling is in the body. He is at home in your soul, in your stream of consciousness. That is the cardia of the soul. Now, this believer's uniform of honor is parlayed into a uniform of glory as a part of the fifth Nike award at the judgment seat of Christ, according to Revelation 3:5. And we've studied the Nike awards. They simply are ways of defining the escrow blessings for eternity. They come in seven paragraphs, and Revelation 3:5 is the fifth. Now, the development of integrity in the soul of the believer is the resource from which honor is produced. We have a problem in our country today in that people don't do what they tell you they're going to do. They change their mind and then rationalize that it's okay because circumstances are now different than when I first committed to you on a certain issue. Well, integrity doesn't recognize changing circumstances. If you give your word to someone, you keep it. And you are not a person of honor if you violate that trust. I recall when I was young, my grandfather rarely ever got involved in any contractual arrangements. Whenever he and another individual or group decided on something, they simply exchanged the words, the commentary with each other, that I want you to do this, and the other party said, yes, I will do it, and it'll be this much, and I'll have it done by this date, and that was the end of it. And they shook hands, and it was over. And if the person who was to perform the duties failed to do it according to the verbal contract, they had lost their honor. So they would do all that was in their human power to fulfill the stipulations of that verbal contract. Well, today, as you know, it's quite different. You better get everything in writing and take notes as you do with regard to your conversations. Joe Henner and I have gone through the process of moving the church phone out of our home to another location, and we now have our own private line. We're now into our third month of trying to get this accomplished. And I advise you, if you ever do anything with a telephone company, you get tape recorders, you get notary publics, secretaries that know shorthand, document in triplicate. It's not that the phone company doesn't have integrity. I won't go into that. But they have 15 different divisions. And you have to go through the maze of getting to the right person if they will talk to you. Usually you speak to tape recorders. You have to go through that maze to get to a person that can handle one aspect of a multifaceted problem. The development of integrity in the soul of the believer is the resource from which honor is produced. The reward for this loyalty under pressure is escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Now, if you're a person who has integrity, that's the Word of God in your soul, you have the power of divine thought, you have Christian integrity with regard to the Word of God in your soul. Now, what will you do with it when you're placed under the pressures of momentum testing, let alone evidence testing? When people get in your life that disturb you, that upset you, who abuse you, who victimize you, how do you manage that? Do you lower yourself to their level and get involved in the mental attitude sins, the reciprocity, we might say, of anger and bitterness? Do you get involved in that? See, it's one thing to be a victim and to manage it properly. It's another thing to join in to the fray and to begin swapping slobber and then moving into revenge tactics. How about system testing? Do you like the system where you work? Do you think it's stupid and the people who put it together have no sense? Well, I see a lot of grins. Most systems are that way. Most systems are put together by people who don't want to sit down and write the system. They just want to get it over with. And the people who write it usually are not involved in the nuts and bolts of carrying out what these things require. The people who need to write the system are the people doing the work. And occasionally, there are honorable people who will listen to those who are doing the work and adjust the system. But it's not your duty to change it by fomenting rebellion within the organization. So you do get rewards, and these rewards are important, and they are a motivation for you to stay the course. Now, all of this is how the believer glorifies God. I've been buffaloed by that statement over the years, too. How do we glorify God? What business is it of ours to think we can glorify God? What are we thinking? Well, you glorify God by absorbing His Word into your soul and make that the source of your thinking, your decision-making, and your problem-solving. Therefore, as you respond to internal or external exigencies, you do so with the thinking of Jesus Christ. And when God sees His Word cycle through your soul and put into action in the angelic conflict, that glorifies Him. And it's not you doing it, it is His Word that glorifies Him. His Word cycle through you under the power of the Spirit. He's able, therefore, to verify the veracity of the Word of God by using its power under pressure. This believer has loyalty through suffering, and loyalty through suffering is how he is able to please God, who in turn is pleased to bless that believer. This is the ultimate expression of reciprocal love by the believer, and the ultimate expression of its acknowledgement by God the Father. And when there are a certain number of such believers in a client nation, that nation is protected by the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, who controls history. When there are enough, we have 285 million people in this country. That large number requires an even larger pivot than was required at the founding of our nation. And we had a big one then. And the power of that pivot, the founding pivot, has sustained us for over two centuries. And we're living on our former national glory. If the fifth cycle is to be avoided, we must join those who dress their souls with the uniform of glory. The way by which this is accomplished is to continue our advance in the plan of God, so that we can execute the sophisticated spiritual life which we now have examined in detail. And those who accumulate the wisdom and knowledge of divine thought become believers of honor. When you accumulate divine thought and you execute it in your life through wisdom, you become a person of honor. Doctrine in the soul develops Christian integrity, and that integrity advances under three categories: cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. These are advancing levels of Bible doctrine in the soul that develops Christian integrity in the individual. And that individual is placed under pressure of varying categories: providential preventive suffering, momentum testing in four categories, evidence testing in one of two categories. And when under these testings you remain loyal to Bible doctrine, then that Christian integrity is verified and magnified to others, God first and then to some people in the human race, and that is called honor. And you are a vessel of honor at that point. So those who accumulate the wisdom and knowledge of divine thought become believers of honor. They are the true patriots, for it is their advanced inventory of divine thought that allows the Lord to reinstall the wall of fire that protects our client nation. So what you do here today becomes just as important as what our military is seeking to accomplish on the battlefield. They are fighting the visible war, you fight the invisible war. It is imperative that we cover them with an artillery of prayer. We will have prayer meeting at halftime. We have a military prayer list for those associated with this ministry. Beginning November the 4th, we will separate our prayer meetings into two groups, the ladies and the gentlemen. The ladies will meet to the front here in a room, and the fellows over here to my right. And one of the major thrusts of this prayer meeting, these prayer meetings, will be to lift to the throne of grace in prayer those who are on the line of battle, those who are being placed in harm's way. They need our prayer coverage and support. We, on the other hand, remain here doing the duty of the good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, the humility of believers who possess divine thought results in a desire to honor God through acts of reciprocal love. If you're a person of integrity, you've developed divine thought over a period of time, obviously you have a relationship, growing at least, a growing, advancing relationship with the God of this universe. You have fallen in love with Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He is an individual whom you categorize in your soul as your role model. There is really no need for other role models. Baseball players and football players don't need to take that burden on. They're doing all they can do to remember the plays. If you've seen many of them interviewed, they don't need any extra things to do. They need to just worry about what their game requires of them. And then, of course, they do have to worry about getting the money to the bank. So all of this is a strain on them. And the idea of imposing upon them a role model concept is really unfair. And it's not even necessary. Jesus Christ is the only useful role model you will ever need and ever really require. He is also your hero. And you learn this from studying the Scriptures and all that He has done for you and continues to do for you personally. But at this time in our nation's history, it is important to realize what He has continued to do consistently for over two centuries, and that is to protect this client nation from predator nations. And the way that He justifies doing that is there has been, over a period of centuries, enough people in this country with enough divine thought in their souls and the courage to apply it under pressure that He has seen fit to keep the wall of fire down a maximum amount of time. We have failed as most client nations fail. We have failed in the past, and I'm sure we'll fail in the future. And the wall of fire has been lifted from time to time, notably December the 7th, 1941. We had the thought to put things back together then, to go out and aggressively pursue two enemies on two fronts and two theaters and to emerge victorious in both, but at the cost of many of our young men. Many men went into battle and hundreds of thousands lost their lives so that we today are not required to be trilingual. We're not required to speak English, German, and Japanese in order to get along. Now, I'm not much for all of this multiculturalism and this diversity. I don't care much for any of the cultures that are around this world. I think they're all right out of the pit of hell, except for Anglo-Saxon culture. And by the way, if that offends you, the door's that way. I am so offended by the fact that Islam, which is nothing but a worship of a moon god, would come over here and murder almost 7,000 of our citizens. These people are corrupt to the core of their souls, and their religion was invented right out of the pit of hell, and it's just rewrapped goo from the ancient civilizations that worship the moon and the sun. And Allah is not the God of the Bible for the Jews and the Christians. Allah is a moon god. So these people are corrupt, and it's not even a decent religion. It's a cult, and a murderous one at that. There are a number of examples of those who desire to honor God through reciprocity in the Bible. We won't go through all of them, but King Solomon will be our example. 2 Chronicles 1, verses 7 through 12, we'll note briefly. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." How would you like for God to show up in your bedroom? Some people claim God shows up in their bedroom and talks to them. And that's very interesting. On this occasion, it actually happened to Solomon. "Ask what I shall give you." So, obviously, God is impressed with Solomon. Solomon seems to have produced a little honor along the way. And Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness." That's undiminished love, meaning that God stuck it out with David when he was in his maximum reversionism period and had to discipline him in increments and stages so it wouldn't kill him. Took 10 years for David to get through that. So that's called loving kindness or undiminished love. "And you have made me king in his place. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people Israel, for who can rule this great people of yours?" Very humble on the part of Solomon. He says, "I have been given the duty, it has been handed to me by the death of my father David, that I rule Israel. And in so doing, I'm asked to take on a task that I believe I do not have the capability to perform. And as a result, I need knowledge I don't presently have. I need wisdom and knowledge in order to do this fairly and justly." And God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in mind and did not ask for stuff." Most people, if God came into the room and said, "Ask me whatever it is you need, I get it for you. Oh God, give me a Mercedes Benz. Oh God, give the Cardinals a closer." These kinds of things. But not on this occasion. Solomon says, "I need wisdom and knowledge." And the Lord said, "You know, you didn't ask for stuff. You didn't ask for riches, for wealth or honor. You didn't ask for that." Honor there, by the way, is kavod, glory. "Or the life of those who hate you. You didn't ask for me to kill dead right on the spot those who hate you. But you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, kavod, glory. I'll give that to you. You didn't ask for it, but because you are oriented to what is important, integrity. Integrity found in the wisdom and knowledge of my word so that you can rule my people fairly and justly. That's what you ask for. And now I'm going to also give you what you didn't ask for. I will give you in addition to that riches, wealth, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor who will come after you." Resuming our study now at point 8, beginning in 2 Chronicles 1:14, and covering the next four chapters, we have the account of Solomon's construction of the temple in Jerusalem. The expense of the project must have been billions of dollars by today's standards. The Lord approved of Solomon's efforts, for we learn that the Shekinah glory filled the house of God in 2 Chronicles 5:14. Had the structure not met divine approval, Jesus Christ would not have indwelt the Holy of Holies above the mercy seats and between the cherubs. Point 9. In the context of our recent studies, it is instructive to read about Solomon's motivation for building this temple. What motivated Solomon to do this? He was motivated by reciprocity that was based on his sense of responsibility to return Israel to a proper observance of the spiritual life assigned it by the Mosaic Law, a thing that had really been in disarray for quite a long period of time. We're going to study today, to some degree at least, the problem of worship in Europe and worship in Israel during the time of the Judges, and how under the high priest Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that there was a great degeneracy among the priesthood, and there was a resultant degeneracy among the people, They got away from the spiritual life of their dispensation, and therefore the wall of fire was lifted, and predator nations came in and started killing their people. Does that sound familiar? Well, of course it does, and we have another biblical illustration, and we'll examine it and correlate. Oh, it's interesting to me that I sort of popped into this study on glory, but glory is the perfect study for us to have going now as we also try to manage within our studies certain principles that assist us in orienting to the disasters that have occurred and will occur in the future. The loss of glory for client nation America is the problem, and that was precipitated by the loss of glory on the part of too many believers. Now, the reestablishment of that glory is our task and our mission. We start here. We pray that others would do likewise elsewhere. And as a result of that, the glory can be reestablished for the client nation, and therefore the wall of fire can be put back in place. All of these things will be correlated in our study of glory. And we also, in order to see this clearly, will have to study the absence of glory, and we'll see that in the scriptures. Now, in our context in recent studies, we've read about Solomon's motivation for building this temple. He was motivated by reciprocity that was based on his sense of responsibility to return Israel to a proper observance of the spiritual life assigned it by the Mosaic law. We have to get back to the spiritual life of the church age believer as a client nation. Now, 2 Chronicles 2:4 reads this way. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to Him. Why? Why does He want to build this temple? In order to burn fragrant incense before Him. Now, I brought the tabernacle in the wilderness diagram. And up here you see the outer fence. And then you see the gate, which is on the eastern end, the brass altar and laver, and then the tabernacle complex. Now, in the tabernacle complex, you have the holy place and the holy of holies. In here is the Ark of the Covenant, and that is where the Shekinah glory dwelt during the wilderness wanderings, and where He dwells during the reign of Solomon. I gave you that verse, didn't I? The Shekinah glory filled the house of God, 2 Chronicles 5:14. Once He was done, Jesus Christ goes in the Holy of Holies between the cherubs above the mercy seat and dwells there. That is divine approval of this temple and of Solomon's reign. And we have, of course, certain other pieces of furniture that are pertinent to this verse. It says here the reason Solomon wanted to do this was to return Israel to the spiritual life of its dispensation, which requires certain activities around the furniture in the temple, although I've got the tabernacle on the board, it's the same structure and the same furniture. Now, burning fragrant incense before Him. Here's the altar of incense. Unless you have a temple, the priesthood cannot function and thus cannot carry out their tabernacle or temple duties. Now, the priests can go in here and burn incense at the altar of incense, something they were not able to do before the temple was built. To set out the showbread continually. The bread on this table had to be rotated weekly, and the priests ate it. It was unleavened, by the way, and shows that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And to offer burnt offerings morning and evening. And the burnt offerings are out here in the outer court at the brass altar. The burnt offerings were consistently done morning and evening. Also on Sabbaths, also on new moons, also on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God. This being required forever in Israel. Solomon is reorganizing the spiritual life of Israel. He is getting all things reorganized, starting with the temple. The priesthood comes in and begins to do its duties. And therefore, as a result, the people begin to learn Bible doctrine as it is taught by these things. Bible doctrine is taught by all of the activities of the priests in and outside of the temple, by the sacrifices and by the feast days. And we've been through enough of that for you to realize what this means. So 2 Chronicles 2:4 gives Solomon's motivation for this. Verse 5, and the house which I am about to build will be great, For greater is our God than all the gods, meaning the heathen gods around them, including the moon god, by the way. Point 10. Solomon's glory was recognized by another monarch, the Queen of Sheba. She visited Israel, as is noted in 2 Chronicles 9. Flip a few pages. 2 Chronicles 9, verses 5 through 7. Then she, this is Queen of Sheba, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom." So the fame of Solomon had spread to Sheba. And the queen pays a call, and she has conversations with Solomon and learns that this is indeed true. In verse 6, "Nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me." I didn't hear the half of it. "You surpass the report that I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." Point 11. The nation Israel had its own glory. Solomon had his personal glory. This is the accumulation of the Word of God in his soul. It gave him great knowledge and great wisdom, and it made him a great leader of Israel. This is what is required of leaders, wisdom and knowledge. If the leader doesn't have wisdom and knowledge, he is a poor leader and he endangers the safety of the people. And if that leader is self-centered and not humble, if that leader does not take seriously his duties, he is jeopardizing all of those over whom he serves. And that individual is going to be held accountable. The nation Israel had its own glory. There was prosperity for untold proportions. Laborers were blessed and happy serving Solomon. There was a tremendous amount of talent and ability among the people, demonstrated by the elaborate construction of the temple. There was actually a multiplicity of nations that cooperated in the building of this temple. The cedars of Lebanon, the gold was shipped in from various places, the silver, all of the construction materials were not all found in Israel. They came in from many different countries, and there was a great collaboration through Solomon's State Department to bring all of this about. And therefore, the end result is the elaborate construction of this temple. That is the glory of Solomon. That was the glory of Israel. Israel's foreign policy had developed an harmonious relationship with its neighbors. There were flourishing markets and active foreign trade. This is symbolized, or actually illustrated, I should say, by all of the imports required to build the temple. The arts were magnified and promoted. The safety of the people was secure. The mental attitude of a large number of positive people was reflected by the beauty of the land, the size of its herds, and the benefits of its economy, which was booming. Solomon and the Jewish people were respected by friends and foe alike. There was peace and tranquility in Jerusalem and throughout the land. And all of these things may be described by the phrase, "the glory of Israel." This is how a land can have great glory. And that glory is based on the internal, invisible glory of its people, beginning with its leadership. When leadership has wisdom and knowledge, when the people have the wisdom and knowledge of the Word of God, it is expressed outwardly in many ways, a few of which we've noted. The reading of this point 11 can very easily be transferred over to the United States of America. Not presently, but in the recent past. There has been great peace and tranquility in this land for a long, long time. And all of that was based on an integrity of the people who had the Word of God circulating in their stream of consciousness. And they responded to outside adversities with problem-solving devices found in Scripture, and they therefore executed under pressure those things that needed to be done. Now, this concept is the subject of commentary on the subject of kavod by Ernst Jenny and Klaus Westermann's Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament. I quote from volume 2, page 594. This kavod of the land, meaning the glory of Israel, this kavod of the land is evidenced in a multitude of phenomena that constitute the flowering of the people and the land. The size and fortification of its cities, the blossoming of the culture, political structure, trade, military, etc. This is a definition that has applied to the United States in the past, and much of the facade is still left. The kavod of the United States is evidenced in a multitude of phenomena that constitute the flowering of the people and the land. This is a beautiful country, but it has always been here. God put it together. We have come here and we have conquered the elements and we have polished it up and we have made it look good. We have built phenomenal structures. We have built phenomenal monuments. We have built the greatest highway system the world has ever known. Trade runs through it in a fantastic fashion, and it has brought us great prosperity. There has been great glory in the souls of our people, and that glory is reflected throughout the Commonwealth. There is the size and the fortification of the cities. We have huge metropolises that actually, based on poor leadership, you would have to say, run very well. A few of the big cities have good leadership, and yet people seem to boom and prosper there. Also, we have a phenomenal military. The concept of fortification of cities has to do with the problems in the ancient world of having to build walls around wherever you live as a defense department. Our defense department is ready to move out on a moment's notice. They presently are active, seeking to defend Fortress America. There is a blossoming of the culture. We have phenomenal art in this country that has been preserved over the centuries. Not much has been produced in the 20th century, but we do have wonderful art from past centuries and efforts. We have wonderful music, classical music, Alison Krauss, bluegrass. All of these things are wonderful things that have emerged as the glory of America. And we have a political structure. This political structure based on our foundational documents of a tripartite government. The concept of legislative branch being separate but equal from the judicial, being separate but equal with the executive. All of these things are wonderful inventions by the glory of our founding fathers. We have magnificent trade internally as well as externally, and I've already mentioned the military. Kavod of the land is a way to describe the United States of America pre-September the 11th. Now, let's look at a very interesting paragraph that I spent all last week and this weekend putting together. Paragraph 5, the Ichabod of Israel. Now, we're approaching Halloween, and you know about Ichabod Crane. Somehow he lost his head. I always thought that was a stupid story. I couldn't get how a guy could ride a horse without a head. So I just ignored it, and I never read the stupid thing. But it may be a phenomenal story. I'm sure it's a classic. I apologize for those who I've offended. But he's not the subject anyhow. We have another Ichabod that is. The Ichabod of Israel. Point one. About the year 1200 B.C. By the way, I want to alert you that this is on the subject of glory. And those of you who are sharp should have picked up on that. But we are amplifying here the loss of glory, and then we'll see the regaining of it. About the year 1200 B.C., the tabernacle was located at a central point in Canaan at a community called Shiloh. First sermon I ever preached was in Shiloh Church in Shiloh, Alabama, my grandmother's church. I like this one. This shows the topography. So you've got hill country here. So you have to keep that in mind. And Jerusalem is right down over here. Here is Shiloh. This is where the priesthood functioned. This is where the tabernacle was. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was located at this particular period of history. Shiloh is here, and we're going to see a battle break out at Aphek. Now, Aphek is a little community here. And the Philistines, who control this part of the world, we'll note them later on, the Philistines gather their army at Aphek, and the Jews gather their army at Ebenezer. And there's going to be a couple of battles right here that we're going to have to note. And Shiloh, you'll see, is just over here. That's where we've just noted is the location of the tabernacle. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and dwelling between its cherubs was the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ. Point two, the high priest at this time was Eli, whose sons Hophni and Phinehas are characterized by Scripture as sons of Belial. See, they were SOBs. And sons of Belial, a Hebrew idiom which means worthless and lawless. So if you want to call someone worthless and lawless, but be kind about it. See, this is being sensitive. You call him a son of Belial. Now, I think it's interesting. Hebrew proper names always have a meaning. And I think it's interesting that Hophni means tadpole. I don't know what his mama was thinking. And then there's Phinehas. Phinehas means the Nubian. So he apparently had some Egyptian background in the family tree. And these are the sons of Eli. And they're described in Scripture. The Holy Spirit did this. Now, I didn't come to you this morning making this up. I didn't call them sons of Belial. That's not my doing. Holy Spirit did this. It is a Hebrew idiom meaning worthless and lawless. Three, another central character at the beginning of 1 Samuel is Samuel's father, Elkanah, who had two wives, Hannah, who was initially barren, and Peninnah, who had borne him many children. Four, Samuel's mother was Hannah. His birth was the result of her prayer to God, "Give your maidservant a son." You'll see that in 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. And Samuel was her firstborn, the answer to that prayer, and he would become the last judge of Israel. Now, the judges were those who ran Israel before they had a monarchy. And there were certain ones appointed along the way, Samuel being the last one. Now, point five, Samuel would be trained under the tutelage of Eli the high priest. All high priests were descendants of Aaron from the line of one of his two sons, Eleazar or Ithamar, and Eli's line went back to Ithamar. So that you see this, everybody has to be from the house of Aaron, tribe of Levi. So I can put Levi here. He is the ultimate in this particular tribe. He's one of the sons of Jacob. And then Levi had a number of sons, but the one that is important to the priesthood is Aaron. So if you're going to be a priest, you have to be a line of Aaron, tribe of Levi. Now, Aaron had two sons. And I'll just put a line here. I'll make sure I spell this right. I'm not real good at spelling, as you guys know. There are a lot of vowels, and I suffer from the great vowel shift. Eleazar, and the other one is Ithamar. Two sons. Now, Nadab and Abihu, you remember, they got cocky and they got killed. So then the third-born and fourth-born sons of Aaron became the line of the priesthood. And so you have Eleazar and Ithamar. And all the high priests of Israel, beginning at that point, were from either the line of Eleazar or Ithamar. Now, Eli is from the line of Ithamar. Six, Eli functioned as an honorable high priest, but as he grew older, his sons Hophni and Phinehas took over the sacerdotal duties at the tabernacle. In other words, he sort of went into semi-retirement. He had supervisory capacities. He was the high priest. He was running the show. But he turned all of the sacerdotal duties over to his sons. Now, what are the sacerdotal duties? Those are the things I just described to you a while ago as to what goes on in the tabernacle. The priests had duties to perform inside the tabernacle on a daily basis. And they would go in here and they would trim the lampstand and make sure it had the oil in it and burn incense at the altar. Table of showbread, that bread had to be cycled. And of course, on the Day of Atonement, you go in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And back out here in the outer court, you have the altar where sacrifices were performed consistently. Every new moon there was a sacrifice. On the feast days there were sacrifices. On the several other celebrations there were sacrifices. For example, Jubilee. And all of these things had to take place here. And this was consistently going on. And Hophni and Phinehas were responsible for all of that. Delegated all of this down to them by their father Eli the high priest. Point 7. Their administration of the sacrifices, the feast days, and the Sabbaths transformed these events into blasphemous rituals that did not honor the Lord. What were they doing? Well, you see, you put these animals up here, slit their throat, and do things to them. Some of the portions of the animal had to be burned. Some of it was buried on certain occasions. On other occasions, it was taken to certain places, and then on other occasions, they had certain portions that they, the priests, could eat. They could take it home and eat it. Trouble with these boys is they were eating all of it. They ate the whole thing. And this is a blasphemous distortion of the teaching tools God provided under His ritual plan in the age of Israel. They taught doctrine. Their duty was to teach doctrine with these rituals. And what was buried and what was eaten and what was burned and all of these kinds of things had very definite application in teaching the Word of God to these people. It revealed Christology, Jesus Christ. It revealed soteriology, the concepts surrounding salvation. And it revealed hamartiology. There were these sacrifices that were brought in as rebound offerings. So hamartiology was taught through these things. And this was a very important, in fact, it was imperative that these things be done correctly in order for the people to learn their doctrine and to grow in grace. And if it's being done in this fashion, not only is it blasphemous that they would do this to the Lord's sacrifices in His tabernacle while He is in there between the cherubs, but that the people are not learning the doctrine. And it's going to show. So their administration of the sacrifices transformed these events into blasphemous rituals that did not honor the Lord, but instead their own lustful appetites. Now, in addition to dishonoring the priesthood in this fashion, they went even further, get this, by having illicit sexual relationships with women in front of the tabernacle. Point 8. There are many sins that contribute to the fall of a client nation, but there are a few that fall at the top of the list with regard to their efficiency in drawing severe divine disapproval. Now you can go through the scriptures and see this. There's a few things God don't put up with, and that's the destruction of the divine institutions. And anything that challenges those is dealt with harshly and quickly, and I might add severely. Fornication, adultery, idolatry, homosexuality, and anti-Semitism. How about that checklist for Client Nation America? We're not doing too well, are we? I present the notion that the breakdown of the family is a contributing factor to September the 11th. I've already explained to you the wall of fire concept, permissive and directive will of God, etc. God did not motivate those mean men to drive those planes into those buildings. He permitted it because this nation needed a wake-up call. We have to come back to the establishment principles that made our nation great from its founding. We have strayed gravely from that. And we were not showing any signs of improvement. How do we improve? Attention must be gained first. And after attention is gained, there must be some metanoeo on the part of many. Metanoeo is where you look in the mirror and say, you know, I've been wrong for a long time, and I need to change my way of doing. I've been wrong. Now, that's metanoeo in the Greek. But that's no good as far as recovery from sin is concerned. Recovery from sin is very simple. Confession alone to God alone. But nobody's going to confess, homologeo, to God their sins unless they admit to themselves first that they are sinful. You've got to admit it to yourself. And are there enough people in America whose attention has been gained who have decided to do Operation Metanoeo and admit they've been wrong? I don't think so. But I'm not God. I'm not pulling the inventory. But even if they admit they're wrong, how are they going about correcting the problem? Are they believers in Jesus Christ? If not, they can't correct the problem. They're heathen. They're unbelievers. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're contributing to the enemy's advance. Faith alone in Christ alone is the starting point for those individuals. They hear the gospel presented accurately. They're challenged, their volition is challenged to respond to that or reject it. And if they do, they continue to be the problem. How about believers who for so long have ignored the Word of God, but instead have gotten all involved in a bunch of feel-good stuff? Brass bands, horns, electric guitars, dancing women, whatever you can imagine comes inside of a church and takes up the pastor's time to teach. I'd shoot those people, figuratively speaking, of course. No place for that. Now, there's place for music. And by the way, we've got some wonderful musicians in this church who play instruments very well, and they're all invited to come up here and sing, I guarantee it. But I mean the disrespect for the Word of God, where that's all you do. And the preacher comes up and he gets his 20 minutes, and what does he do? Me, 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 me. Me, me, me. Me, me. And if he said anything, they would run him off. I guarantee you, if I went into a church today and taught those people the way I've taught you today, I'd be dead now. They'd have shot me. They'd have thrown things at me. I don't want to hear that. So I've come here to people who like to hear what I have to say. The Lord sent me here. The Lord sent you here. Here we are. We have a duty to do. Now, these old boys were involved in some pretty heinous activities. Not only were they distorting the ritual required by the Mosaic law to teach doctrine to the people, they were having illicit sexual relationships with women at the door of the tabernacle. What were they thinking? And among the sins that bring about national discipline, they're involved in two of them right here. Idolatry had crept into the religious aspects of Jewish spiritual life because of their miscarriage, and therefore the people had absorbed the teachings of the nations around them, including Baal and Ashtaroth and all of the other cults which are involved in the phallic maneuver. Now, obviously, Hophni and Phinehas were not anti-Semitic. They were involved in the first three, and their guilt solicited divine discipline upon both themselves as well as Israel. Solicited it. We have solicited this. 10. Eli had a tragic flaw. His intense parental love for his sons blinded him to their misbehavior at the tabernacle, so that he only mildly admonished them instead of firing them. He was old, he was fat, and he was blind, and he just didn't have the energy. And he let them get away with it. And we'll note his discussion with them about their misbehavior at a quarter till the hour.